What do you expect from Jesus Christ? What do you expect from Jesus? What are your expectations of Him? Now, for some of us, that may be too broad of a question, so let me narrow it down. What are your expectations of Him that led you to be here this morning? To crawl out of the bed on a dreary Sunday, rainy Sunday morning, to come to gather in this place, what are your expectations of Jesus? And maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for many years, and you would say that you have a pretty good understanding of what you expect of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus. And life has thrown you so many curveballs, it's been such a roller coaster that you've come to think and expect very little from Jesus. Or at least up to this point, He hasn't seemed to be very helpful in your life. So where are you? How about you? What about in our relationships, in our church, even in our government or our culture? What are you expecting of Jesus? I believe if we press that question deeper and deeper into our hearts, deeper than we have time to really get into this morning, the reality for some of us, even us who are followers of Jesus, is that we've come to expect very little of Jesus Christ. We've actually believed that in the end He's more of a self-help motivational speaker than the Son of God who reigns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In short, we don't expect anything. Well, this morning, as we come to really the end of John's first chapter, the end of his introductory remarks about Jesus Christ, we are pressed by God's own word with this very question. In some ways today, we come to the end of John's opening words about the Christ, and next week we're going to launch into the story that proves all that John has laid out in this first chapter. I mean, consider all that we've learned so far about Jesus, that John has to actually say, let me show you how all of this is true. John 1 has taught us that Jesus is the eternal Word who has always existed as the Son of God in complete unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It was He, the very wisdom and logic of God Himself, who created all things, and as we heard from our assurance of pardon today, who sustains all things. He is the light and the life of all men, both in God's common grace, but even more glorious in God's sovereign grace of salvation. Because it is Jesus, John has taught us, who saves us. And it is Jesus, the Son of God, who gives us His inheritance. That is the right to become children of God ourselves. It is Jesus who, though ignored by the world and rejected by His own people, took on flesh and, John says, tabernacled, lived, walked, tented among us. And in tabernacling and walking in flesh among us, He has been revealed. As John the Baptist has pointed out, He has been revealed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's been revealed as the one who received the power of the Holy Spirit and the one who gives the Holy Spirit to all of His people. He is the Rabbi, the Master Teacher. He is the Messiah. Jesus, John 1 has taught us, is God in the flesh who has come to seek and to save the lost. This is what John has taught us so far. And that alone, friends, I hope you believe this and know it, that alone is worth worshiping Christ over. But how do you receive this news? Or again, what should you expect of this Jesus? Is He worth all that He is hyped up to be in John 1? So go ahead. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles with me back to John chapter 1. And let's see how John closes out this first chapter in answering this very question for us. This morning we'll be looking at John 1, 43 through 51. We find there John recounting the calling of two more of Jesus' earliest disciples. And friend, if you're here this morning, you don't have a Bible of your own, please make use of that Bible there in front of you in the pew. In that black Bible, you can find John 1, verse 33 on page 834 in that Bible. If you're new to the Bible, when you get there, just look for the little number 43, and that's where I'll begin reading in a moment. But friend, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, there should be some blue Bibles near you. We would love to give that Bible to you as a gift today. All right, friends, well, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor of the reading of God's Word, as God's people have done throughout the ages. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today from John 1, verses 43 through 51. It says there, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of God. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, as we jump back here into our story today and the history of Jesus that John is giving us, wrestling with this question of expectations, there's really three things I want to step back and see in this passage. So if you, the note taker type, want to jot these down, they'll guide our time. First, there in verses 43 and 44, we see the call of Christ. We see the call of Christ. Then in verses 45 and 46, we see the work of Philip, really primarily the work of Philip. And then finally in verses 47 through 51, we see the confession of Nathanael. So we have these three things: the call of Christ, the work of Philip, at the confession of Nathanael. And as we look at each of these, as we look at what is being said and done in these few verses, my prayer for us today is very simple. My prayer for us is that God would expand our faith and our expectation of Jesus Christ. So let's start then with the call of Christ. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've seen some calling, haven't we? We've seen various people call, but it's been different than what we find here. First, we looked at just several weeks ago, back in verse 29, we saw John the Baptist calling out as he saw Jesus coming toward him. We saw that John's little preaching over a couple of days, from that there was fruit. We found that two of John's own followers, they leave John and they begin to follow Jesus. It's in this natural outworking that we come to see that the heralds of Jesus Christ have their main calling. That even us as pastors, as we preach, our work, our desire is to take your eyes, not your physical eyes, but your spiritual eyes, off of us and turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those first two disciples were drawn to Christ by the proclamation of John the Baptist. But then, as we saw last week, a third disciple was added, the one we know as Simon Peter, because his own brother Andrew had gone to him and had told him that he had found the Messiah. So we saw how this third disciple of Jesus, Peter, who's going to have such an impact on the kingdom of God, was led to Christ by the careful drawing out of his brother. But now we come to the fourth day. This fourth day in Jesus' early disciple gathering, and what do we find? Look back at verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, what a gift. What a blessing. What an insight. We find here that Jesus himself decides to go to Galilee, and as he is there, he finds a man named Philip and calls him to follow too. And we shouldn't overlook these little details because they help shape and mold the way that we view Jesus and how we should look to him even now in looking at what he's actually doing here. And so here we are brought face to face with the work of the Good Shepherd in gathering his own sheep. We are put face to face with the King who is building his own kingdom. We are put face to face with the Messiah who is bringing together his followers. And so we learn, just a point of application here, we learn that Christ may use many means to draw us unto himself. But it is he that always stands at the center of the drawing. He may use preaching, like John the Baptist. It's the reason that we present the gospel in every sermon that we give from this pulpit. It's because we believe the preached word has power, not because of the preacher, but because of the word that he is preaching. And so God may use preaching, as he did with John the Baptist, to draw people unto himself. But at the same time, he may use personal relationships and personal evangelism, like with Andrew and Simon Peter. Or, as we see here, he may act in and of himself, as with Philip, to draw us unto himself. Well, how many of us were drawn to Christ because of our own time in his word? And so by reading and studying and praying, Christ enlightened our hearts and our eyes so that we may behold him. Well, these 4 days of Jesus' early ministry show us that the emphasis is not on how people may come to Christ, but that they come to Christ. The good news in this is that Jesus finds all his sheep. And he may find them by various means, but he finds them one and all, and not a one of them is lost. What a revelation of his power. What does this mean for us then? It means that in our own prayer, at least, we ought to pray that the Holy Spirit would work and quicken the ear to hear and the eye to see among those who do not believe in Jesus, who have not responded to the call, the free grace of Jesus Christ. It means that we ought to pray diligently, deliberately, for God to save among us. And friends, this is one of the things that we can prayerfully expect of him, that he will seek and save the lost. That if Christ is alive and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, then he, as the good shepherd, is still seeking and saving his sheep. And so we should pray expecting that he would do that work among us. He will draw men and women and children unto himself. That he will search after those and he will have them. As the title of the famous Francis Thompson poem gets it, he is the hound of heaven. And we see that here, don't we? And what will he do to one he calls to himself? What will the call to come to be a disciple of Jesus mean? Well, we get a taste of it there in the very next verse. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, you may read that and be like, well, what are these useless details about his hometown all about? And why does John mention it here? What's he getting at? Well, I believe a few things it would make sense. First, he's simply telling us where Philip is from originally. He's from the same place as Andrew. That's one who's always bringing people to Jesus. And Peter, that early leader and the mouthpiece for Jesus' disciples. But I think John's doing more than just giving us some bare information to just kind of store up into our noggins. No, as a bit of cap of all three of their stories, of all three of these first disciples, John is revealing to us the very grace of God. How so? Because their hometown, Bethsaida, is not a neutral place. They did not just come from any old town. No, it's mentioned here particularly that came from Bethsaida. Because Bethsaida is not a place, as we come to find out, that's very open to hearing about Jesus. In fact, Jesus goes on to condemn Bethsaida several different times for their unbelief and distrust of him. He says both in Matthew and in Luke's gospel very similar things. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. What does he mean then? He means in Bethsaida, where they had physical eyes to see his great and mighty works, they lacked spiritual eyes to see him as their Savior, and for that their lack of repentance would lead to their destruction. And yet, here are three men who did see and believe. Here are three men Jesus drew out of that place of destruction. Here are three men who left behind the kingdom of darkness and walked instead in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. Friends, I bring this up here to make the point that Christ calls us to himself. He calls us to a new identity. He calls us to something new. He calls us from something unto something. And while we ought not to forget our past, or act like it never happened. We do see the great redemptive work of Jesus in making us a people with no hope in this world and turning us into a people who are but pilgrims with an everlasting hope in the world to come. Which may leave some of us thinking, does following Jesus mean completely abandoning the world then? Does following Jesus mean that we ought to buy a big plot of land and move off and live separate from everybody else and not have any interaction with the world or any interaction with non-believers or any interaction with people who don't believe or think or act like us? Well, let's go on and look at point two, the work of Philip, and see just that. Look back at verse 45. Philip, now you might expect it would say that he walked with Jesus, that he went with Jesus. This is what the two earlier disciples did. But no, we find him doing something else, don't we? Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now there's a lot here in just this very short early gospel presentation that's worth pointing out. Let's see if we can see it all here first. And I just want to say this here. If we can understand that what Philip does in these couple of verses is a natural outworking, okay, of what Jesus does in him in the couple of verses before, then we see how being called by God is truly a call to go out and find others. Or as we so often say around here, we are called to be disciples who make disciples. And this is exactly what Philip does. This is the natural outworking of finding the Messiah. Let's consider what he does. How does Philip seek to make a disciple out of Nathanael? Simply put, he does it through truth-telling, through announcement, through persuasion, if you will. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He's trying to convince him of who Jesus really is. What a statement. It's a loaded thing to say. And in our biblically illiterate society, if you were to go and say that to somebody on the street, they may have no idea what you're talking about. So you may have to expand on that a little bit. But Nathanael knew, as we'll come to see. He basically says it all, even if it's not the most accurate of gospel descriptions. Let's get that clear, right? I mean, the part at the end about Jesus being the son of Joseph and even that Jesus' hometown is Nazareth is a very human-focused thing. For Jesus is truly the Son of God, eternally begotten in the very glories of heaven itself. But those deeper truths would have to come in time. Well, like all young followers of Jesus, there will be slight misunderstandings. And that's okay. Because Philip gets the main thing spot on here. He says, "Nathanael, you must come with me, because we have found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. We have found the one that we have been longing to see. We have found the Messiah of the Scriptures." Oh, what a joy to share this news. Oh, what a core of true evangelism and soul winning. To hold out that Jesus is not just a man from a long time ago, but he is the one who was foretold. Don't stumble at this saying, friends. In your own Bible reading, do you find it hard to see Jesus in the Old Testament? Because you don't see his name. This is our own fault. It's not God's. It's our vision that has gone bad, not God's displaying of him. Because as we labor to make clear, Christ is the very sum, the very pinnacle, the very climax of the Old Testament. He is the great point of and the great conveyor of the Scriptures. The earliest promises pointed in the days of Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they all pointed to Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice that was taken up in the ceremonial worship appointed at Mount Sinai pointed to Jesus Christ. Every high priest, year after year, was a type, and every part of the tabernacle was a shadow. Every judge, every deliverer of Israel was a figure of Jesus Christ. He is the prophet like unto Moses, whom the Lord promised to send. He is the king of the house of David, who came to be David's Lord and his son all at once. Jesus Christ He's the son of the virgin and the lamb foretold by Isaiah. The righteous branch mentioned in Jeremiah, we heard read this morning. The true shepherd foreseen by Ezekiel. The messenger of the covenant promised by Malachi. And the Messiah who, according to Daniel, was to be cut off, though not for himself. Friends, if you're looking for fuel for your Bible reading, here it is. The eternal truth that the further we read into the Old Testament, the clearer we find the testimony of Jesus Christ. Or to say that more simply, the more we read the Bible, the more we see Jesus. And the more we taste the hints of Jesus in the Old Testament, the greater our hunger will grow for beholding Him in the New Testament. You know, that's the interesting thing about reading the Bible. It's the only thing that when you hunger for it, the more you eat, the hungrier you get. It's not like normal food. We went to Red Palace yesterday, and I had my fill of food there at that buffet, and I was not hungry after I ate. But that's not how the Bible works. The more you eat God's word, the hungrier you get for it. And so when Philip holds out to Nathanael, this is he of whom we have known and whom we have heard and whom we have longed for. He's holding out the whole breadth of the Old Testament and the law of Moses and saying, this is the one that it's all about. As J.C. Ryle once said, the light which the inspired writers enjoyed in ancient days was at best but dim compared to that of the gospel. But the coming person they all saw afar off and on whom they all fixed their eyes was one and the same. The Spirit which was in them testified to the Christ, as 1 Peter 1 says. So what does this mean for us? In light of Philip's persuasive call to Nathanael, well, friends, simply put, it means that the greatest tool in bringing someone to Christ is the Bible itself. And I want to say that again, because you're going to hear all kinds of crazy preachers say different things. That we need this method or that method, and we need access to this thing or that thing or this resource or that resource. But friends, I'm telling you from Scripture itself that the greatest tool in bringing someone to Jesus Christ is the very Word of God itself, for it is living and it is active, and the Spirit uses it to drive deep into the hearts of men, women, and children. It means that we cannot unhitch or dislocate ourselves from the Bible, but instead we take it up and hand down the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. It means that one of the greatest things that you can do with someone, if you're a Christian, and the greatest thing you can do for someone who does not know Jesus is to say, hey, let's get together and let's read the Bible. Which brings us to Nathanael's response, which I think is one of the best responses in the whole Bible. Look back at verse 46. On first reading, you're like, man, this is a real burn, okay? He says, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And you imagine all the people in the background going, oh! Some of us read that and we think, Nathanael, why do you have to be like that? Can't you just listen and get on with the program? But I think to read Nathanael's question like that would be to read it wrong. It seems from what we'll see Jesus say in just a moment that Nathanael is less of a hater of Nazareth, but more has a certain expectations of his coming Messiah. Nathanael believes that the good his Messiah will bring could never find its origins in a place like Nazareth, a place as run down and ignored as that little do-nothing town, which is worth stopping and asking ourselves, what assumptions do we have about the Christ? Who do we think he should be, and what do we think that he ought to do? To press again our original question, what do we expect of Jesus? And friends, there are some of you here today who are wrestling with that very question. There are some of you who have been seeking to share the gospel with people who have these kinds of questions. Some of you have children. Some of you children in here right now are wrestling with these kind of questions. Who is Jesus? Why is he such a big deal? And can I really trust him with my life? How do we respond? How should we handle these questions in our own hearts or as we receive them from others? Well, I love Philip's response. Come and see. You come and see. You don't believe me? Come. You'll see. It's such a simple invitation. You see, here with Philip, there's no arguing. There's no reasoning. There's no going back and forth. He calls him to come and see. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me on this, okay? There is a time for reasoning and debate. There is a time for what we call apologetics, that is, defending the doctrine and the worldview of the Bible. There is a time, and that there's an appropriate time for that. But we see none of that here. Why? Why doesn't Philip go toe-to-toe with Nathanael over what he believes about Jesus Christ? Simply put, because he trusts Jesus to take care of it. He trusts Jesus to take care of it. He trusts that Christ will handle the questionings of this man. He trusts that an experience with Jesus will set everything straight. He trusts that this man doesn't need an argument, but an interaction with Jesus Christ as the Savior. And friends, the same is still true today. If we believe Christ is alive, if we believe he is alive and well at the Father's right hand, why are we so slow to invite people to come and see him for themselves? I don't mean physically to come and see. We realize that we can't see Christ. This is what Peter gets at in his letters. That we love him, though we do not see him. No, it is not a physical sight. It is a spiritual sight. It's a heart and a mind sight. Why don't we invite people to come and see? Is it because we can't see him physically and we're scared that they won't actually believe? And friend, if you're here today and you aren't a Christian, what is keeping you from investigating Jesus? Well, maybe you're here today and that's the first step. What's keeping you from searching him out and seeing if he be true? Let me use this time to make one more small application. Because we rightly want to emphasize personal evangelism here. We believe that all disciples are called to make disciples. But sometimes we can so emphasize personal evangelism so much that we dislocate it from the corporate evangelism of the local church. Yes, we are called to make disciples, but we are not called to make disciples in a vacuum. We are called to make disciples within the community of the local church. And so a lot of times we overemphasize personal evangelism at the expense of saying things like, why don't you just invite your non-Christian friends to come to church with you? Or to come over to your house and share a meal with you and maybe one or two other families from the church? I made it my personal goal this year to invite someone to church every week, just as building a habit in my own heart and mind, to invite my neighbors, to invite people I meet in the community to come and see. Because friends, if Christ is in heaven, we are here as his bride. If he is our head, we are the body. And so how is Christ displaying himself here on the earth right now if not through the local church? It is here in this gathering, prayerfully, that people get the best side of Jesus on this side of glory. Come, see Jesus by joining us here with Jesus' people. Which leads us to really the final section and perhaps answers a lingering question many of us have even right now. If I bring my questions, or if I bring someone who has a lot of questions, like Nathanael has, a really kind of piercing question to Jesus, will he even be willing to answer? Well, let's pick up back there in verse 47 as we think about the confession of Nathanael. It says there that Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." So after Philip makes his offer to Nathanael, it seems like Nathanael at least takes him up on the offer and says, "Okay, I got a free afternoon. We'll come and see what this Jesus guy's all about. I don't think anything good is going to come out of Nazareth, but hey, let's give him a fair shake. Let's see what's going on here." And what do we find? It's not that Nathanael sees Jesus. But I love this. Jesus sees Nathanael first. And as we'll come to find out, he's already been seeing him. Now, Jesus' words to Nathanael give us some further insight into Nathanael's heart, though. That he isn't just a stick in the mud who hates people from Nazareth. Now notice what Jesus says when he sees Nathanael coming. "Behold, look." It's the same word that John the Baptist used about Jesus when he showed up. I think that's interesting. He says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Or another translation might read, "Here is a true Israelite, no deceit is in him." What does Jesus mean by this? What is he getting at? What's the phrase actually mean? Well, in this simple phrase, Jesus lays out for us the very definition of an Old Testament Christian. Or to say it another way, to borrow from Paul in Romans 9, Nathanael is a part of the true Israel. Not just the geographic people group, but those who walk by faith and trust in the Lord and His promise of sending a Messiah. Why? Because a true Israelite was someone waiting for the true Messiah. A true Israelite would not be swayed by all the false messiahs that were prevalent in his day. No, Nathanael was a true Israelite because he was careful and slow and deliberate in where he put his hope and his faith. Jesus shows us here that Nathanael's earlier question was much more of an investigation than we might have realized. Nathanael would not be swayed like a false Israelite by putting his trust in a false Messiah. And at the same time, he was a true Israelite because he was not going to put his trust in his own righteousness, as the Pharisees and other religious leaders of the day were doing. Well, friends, is this a definition of a true disciple? Is this not a definition of a true Christian? One that longs for a glorious Messiah who will do great things. The difference worth drawing out here is that Nathanael wanted answers so that he could walk in faith. His questioning was not cynicism or snark or hatred of Jesus or Philip. No, this passage contains a definition of Christianity, and we must not pass by it too quickly. Simply put here, Jesus contrasts the deceit of the world with the uprightness and sincerity of Nathanael. Or as Psalm 119:2 says, "Blessed are those who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart." Or Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." That's Nathanael. He was seeking God truly. But this keen insight from Jesus doesn't settle a thing for Nathanael, does it? You see there back in verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, what does our Savior mean by this? And what was Nathanael doing under that fig tree anyway? Whatever it was, Jesus saw it. And we have a deeper insight into who Christ is from those words than we might realize. How so? Because Jesus isn't simply saying that he was over on the hill, he was looking through his binoculars and saw Nathanael under the fig tree. He isn't saying that he was hiding behind some rock and was watching Nathanael over to the side. No, the deeper reality that Nathanael is coming to realize is that Jesus saw him because of who he is, not because of where Nathanael was. Or to put it another way, we see the very divinity of Christ, His omniscience, His knowing, put on display. We see here the great work of Christ in knowing His sheep, even before they come to be a part of His flock. It is only because the mind of Christ is the very mind of God that Jesus can see Nathanael and know Nathanael for who he truly is. And what's more is that's true for all of us here today as well. Christ knows His people. He receives His people. He understands His people. Does Jesus know all things? Yes, and amen. And so does Jesus know all things about you? Yes, and amen. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. He knows our sorrows. He knows our joys. He knows where we are doubting. He knows where we are questioning. He knows our greatest fears and our fondest dreams. The Christ, friends, that we worship, He is not a weak Christ who cannot figure us out or who is full of incompetence in dealing with us. But He is a strong-minded, strong-willed, capable Savior. A Christ who knows His people through and through. And when we come to Him, friends, when we come to Him, it is not because we have suddenly found Him, but it is because He has already seen us, known us, and drawn us to Himself. This meeting of Nathanael and Jesus is not by chance, by any means, but it is the sovereign work of a Savior who knows. And so it's no wonder that Nathanael answers the way that he does. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It's three titles in one confession. That's pretty solid for a first time. Three proclamations about the very identity of Jesus from this brand new disciple. What does Nathanael see that could cause him to go from a doubter about this man from Nazareth to proclaiming him as the long-awaited Messiah of God's people? Nathanael, what has he seen? What has he come to believe? What has been awakened? What has been given to him? Oh yes, he's seen, but not just with physical eyes alone. He now beholds Jesus by faith. In this miraculous little interaction, Jesus works in Nathanael a faith and a trust and a great profession of devotion. He now beholds his Savior. He is now a true disciple. And so he proclaims Jesus as Rabbi, as the master teacher. We thought about this title last week, the mouthpiece of wisdom, delivering as a prophet the very words of God. But he's not just a rabbi, he is the Son of God, the very second person of the Trinity, the one who would come from the Father to bring the people back to God. He is the chosen one of God who would come and dwell among us as a priest, making intercession and ushering us by his own death into the presence of the Father, so that the throne of God goes from being a throne of God's wrath to a throne of God's grace by the blood of the Son. But he's not just a Savior who is a priest, but he is the King. The King who reigns over all. And friend, I first ask us this morning what we expect of Jesus. But here we see another question that is so tightly bound to that question. Not just what do we expect of Jesus, but who do we believe Jesus to be? You see that your expectations of his work is so shaped and mingled with who you believe him to be. Is this your confession of him? Do you stand with this Nathanael creed? Do you believe and declare that Jesus is the master teacher? He is wisdom incarnate, the Son of God and the King of Israel. This is the truth. This is the good news of the gospel, that this is who Jesus is. And because of who he is, he saves. This is the hope that we hold out to all today. The reason that we can bank our entire lives and expect Jesus Christ to work in, through, and around us today is because of who he is. And not just because of who he is, but because of the promises he makes. Look at how our passage ends today. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Having reviewed now the cause of Nathanael's confession, Jesus promises Nathanael that he's going to see greater things. Jesus says, "You believed because I knew you before you came to me? Well, you just wait. You just wait." And friends, in some ways, John chapter 2 through John chapter 12 is a fulfillment of this very verse. So we're going to begin looking at that next week. But here in verse 51, Jesus hints at the sort of greater things Nathanael can expect. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, that's a weird thing to say. If you got no context, if you're just hearing that for the first time, you might be like, "What? What does that got to do with anything about who you are? What does Jesus mean by this?" Well, what Jesus is alluding to here is something that happens way back in Genesis 28. We heard it read in our call to worship this morning. It's there that we read about Jacob fleeing from his home, having stolen the birthright and blessing from his brother Esau, that he's on the lamb. And while on the run, Jacob has a dream. And there in Genesis 28, we read about this dream of a ladder. And behold, on that ladder, the angels of God are ascending and descending. And then Yahweh himself, the Lord, appears and promises to Jacob the blessings of Abraham. We read there that Jacob wakes up and he responds by saying this place was none other than the house of God, the temple of God, and that this gate, this was the gate of heaven. This is the way to heaven. Now, what's all that got to do with Jesus? Why is he bringing this up to Nathanael as a sign of greater things? Well, here we find Jesus retelling that there is no ladder, but that Jesus himself puts himself there. That Jesus puts himself in the place of the ladder. Do you see that? Look back at the verse. He says, and you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. No, on the Son of Man. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, Nathanael, you're going to see heaven opened up and the great work of God take place not through some ladder, but through me. You will see that I am the gate to heaven. You will see that where I am as the tabernacle, there God's presence is. And that wherever I go, God himself goes. And the blessing of being in God's presence will overflow. Whether it's water turned into wine, the sick raised from the dead, the demons cast out, the teaching unlike any other. All of it comes because I am the one who has access to God. And so he will go on to say that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no other, that none can come to the Father through except through him. Jesus suggests to Nathanael that he will be the point of connection between heaven and earth. And that through him, that blessing that God had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to bless the nations, it will be realized that he himself is the Son of Man who will exercise, as Daniel 7 says, everlasting dominion. What a build! What a climax! What a hope that this is our Christ! This is our Savior! This is our King! He is the gate to heaven itself. And so, friends, I ask you again, what do you expect of Jesus? Now, should we join Nathanael and Philip and Andrew and Peter and expect Jesus to do great things in our own day? Maybe it won't look like turning water into wine or raising the dead. But friends, as I look out on our church, even this morning, oh, how we can recount how Jesus is doing great things. How he's saving the lost. How he's redeeming the broken. How he's building his church. How he's equipping the saints. How he's blessing wombs. How he's restoring relationships. How he's growing our love and trust and faith in him each step of the way. Friends, I realize that not all of us are in a place where we can see the blessings and jump up and down with joy and hope. Some of us are weary. Some of us are burdened. Some of us are tired and worn down. We have questions. We have uncertainty. We feel like our faith is a cord that is quickly coming unwound. Friend, will you see the one who sees you even now? Will you see the one so beautifully held out in his word today? If you think about all of John 1, we see one of the most wonderful chapters in all the Bible, not just because of that rich theology in verses 1 through 18, but because it is a glorious gathering of the names of Jesus here in 19 through 51. In all of this chapter, we see Jesus is the Word. He is the life, the light, the Lamb of God, anointed of the Spirit, Rabbi and teacher, Messiah, Christ, the one of whom the law and the prophets spoke, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. This is our Jesus. So when we step back and we ask ourselves what we ought to expect of him, these titles alone give us an answer. John has exalted Jesus as the one who fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who gives life and light. Jesus is the creator and the redeemer of all things. Jesus can impart the deepest wisdom and the tenderest care. Jesus is the Son of God who becomes the Son of Man. Jesus lived the law of God perfectly, and yet as the Lamb of God alone can take away our sins. Oh, friends, behold the Christ. This is our Savior. This is our God. Have you come to see Him today? And if you have you come to expect great things? Let us pray. Oh God, we do come before You expecting great things from our Savior. And so as we come to the table, we ask, Lord, that You would do the work that only You can do in these common and meager means of bread and a cup, that You would do great things within our hearts and our souls, refreshing us in Your grace. And for those who have gathered here this morning who do not know You, Lord, who have not come under the blood of Christ, we pray, even in this time, as we observe the supper, that they would see it, that they would take note, and that it too may act as a sign for them, drawing to repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. God, we praise You and we thank You for Your word today and how it shapes and molds us into the people that You've called us to be. And so we lift all of these things up to You in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.